Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are going to continue on in the book of Deuteronomy tonight. We're going to start in Deuteronomy 16. I'm going to try to get through 16 and 17 this evening because they are largely informational. And so there's not a great deal of commentary to add to them. However, in chapter 17, we're going to be introduced to yet another aspect of God's character, God's nature, a rule that is identified in chapter 17 as an offense that is worthy of death. And so you would think that we would really pay attention. Whenever God says, if someone does this, then kill them, well, then our ears really ought to perk up and we ought to pay attention and say, what is this thing that God says is so bad that it's worthy of death? And yet it's something that is so common among human beings in general and in the modern church today and was so prevalent in Israel's history that we've just gotten used to it, and we don't think it's that bad. And so I need to stress yet again tonight, this particular attitude and this particular activity that human beings are so guilty of, that God finds just completely repugnant and worthy of death. Have I piqued your interest yet? Are you curious to know what that thing could be? He's looking. Yes. It is presumption. Are you surprised? Because we as human beings, we presume all the time. Presumption in and of itself is sometimes not a bad thing. To presume simply means to make an assumption in advance. Hence the prefix pre. So we presume certain things to be true. We presume certain things to be factual. And sometimes, like I said, that's a good thing. Here in the United States, we have certain laws that say that a man is presumed innocent until he's proven guilty. Well, that's a good thing. We like that presumption. But presumption is also, if you even just look it up in a dictionary, you'll see that usually the first definition is an attitude of arrogance or to encroach on someone. And that's what presumption really is. It's assuming that once God has laid down a rule or laid down a standard, that you don't have to react to that rule or standard, and that it will still somehow be okay with God. That's presumption. In chapter 17, the way it's going to come up is that God is going to be laying out his basic government, the fundamentals of the way that Israel's government is going to work. And he's going to put judges in place in all the cities and in all the territories. And then he says, whatever those judges decide, when you come to them, you have to carry out whatever they decide. And if you don't, that is presumption. And the person who is that presumptive needs to be killed in order to wipe out evil in Israel. Now, of course, yeah, wow is right. Because when we think of sins that God gets really upset about, we usually think of, you know, the big stuff, the fleshly stuff, the killing. Well, we have plenty of examples in the Bible of God forgiving people who have killed. King David is an excellent example. Or we say, you know, sexual sins, those are the really bad ones in God's eyes. Well, those are actually the ones that God can and does frequently forgive. I'm not downplaying them. I'm just saying that there's forgiveness for that. But the sins that we see most frequently repeated in Scripture, and the ones that God withstands most fervently, are sins of pride and arrogance. Pride goes before a fall. You know those kind of statements. God gives grace to the humble, and he withstands the proud. Because pride, ego, is the absolute contrary attitude of grace and kindness and everything that is godliness. If you understand your relationship with God, then you recognize that He's the master, He's the sovereign, and He gets to make the rules, and your job is to follow after God in everything that He says. But if you are egocentric, you'll start believing that what you think or what you believe or what you presume supersedes God's word. And that's why I said you see a lot of that in the modern church. Because rather than paying close attention to what God has already said, they bring in all kinds of foreign ideas, anti-biblical, sub-biblical ideas, preach things that can't be found in the Bible, and just presume it's going to be okay with God. That God is just going to say, oh, that's all right. Or, I'll give you a really obvious example. I'll just meet you right here at street level, give you a real obvious one. There are people who attend churches, call themselves Christian, and live together outside of marriage, and so they are living in sin. But then they will come to church. Now, Paul, of course, is very clear to say that people like that, the fellowship of believers, aren't to even eat with such a person. You're supposed to recognize that as a form of hypocrisy because they are living sinfully while claiming to be Christian. But I have, how many of you have ever known people who attend church regularly while living in a sinful condition? Well, yes, that happens because they begin by being presumptive that it's somehow going to be okay with God, and then the church doesn't take on the responsibility of holding those people accountable, so they're just presuming that it's going to be okay. And then the concept of grace turns into license. And no longer do churches properly, effectively discipline people for their lives. Instead, they hide behind the notion that it's just all under the blood. And since it's all covered by the blood, how often have you heard that? Oh, it's just all under the blood, therefore there's no standards, no rules in the church. Well, of course, that's presumption, and it is a sin God hates. And in chapter 17, we're going to see that it falls under the heading of the kind of sin that Israel was told to kill people for, to drive evil out of Israel. So we need to keep that in mind, because God doesn't change. And even though there's been a change of covenants and we're not under the Mosaic covenant, part of what we have learned, I hope what we've gained from these studies in the Old Covenant, is we've gained some knowledge of what God is like. What's His character? What are His attributes? What are His standards? What does He think righteousness looks like? And so even though we're not under the law of Moses, we here in the church, nevertheless, have particular standards, rules, that we are to live by, the commandments of Christ. And if we don't, we have to explain why we're not. And the only explanation there is, well, I just presume that that doesn't apply to me. Sure, it says it in the Bible, and sure, it applies to Christians in general, but I presume that it doesn't apply to me. And that's a big problem. So, let's start in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy. We'll just kind of read through this because it's a recitation of the feasts that have already been described for us. We're already familiar with these feasts. We've read about them in the Levitical rules. Observe the month of Abib. Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, for in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to establish His name. This is important because now God is saying, when you get into your land, I'm going to establish a place. We now know that's Jerusalem. And then He says you have to bring your Passover to Jerusalem. Now, with some of the other gifts, like we read with tithes or like we read with first fruits, there were options with how you handled those. And if you were too far from Jerusalem, you could even eat those things in your gates, in your own home, in your own territory. But when it comes to the Passover, God is very specific and says, verse 3, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, in order that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until the morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that you came out of Egypt. Why does God take the time to be that precise about the Passover in particular, of all the different offerings, of all the first fruits, of all the things and gifts and tithes you would bring to God? Why is he so specific to say, with the Passover, you can't eat it at home, don't eat it in your borders, you have to bring it to Jerusalem? Turn to Matthew 16:21, and you're going to hear Jesus draw the connection. Everybody there? Tom's going to read it for us.
From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life.
So Jesus says that he has to go to Jerusalem to do these things, to be handed over to the chief priests, to be handed over to the Jews, to be killed, and to raise. That all has to happen at Jerusalem. Where was Christ sacrificed?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. What day was he sacrificed?
Passover.
Passover. And so the Passover for 1400 years, starting with God leading Israel out on that very night, out of Egypt on that night. From that point forward, every year God marked that date as the date that he was going to bring about the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. His son was going to be crucified, sacrificed as the Passover lamb in Jerusalem, the place where God chose to place his name, and it was going to happen on Passover. And you may recall that the Jews were quite concerned about making sure that Christ did not die on the Passover, because they knew that that was only going to add to the religious fervor of his followers. It would look even more like a fulfillment of Scripture. So one thing they all agreed on was that he would not die on Passover, because then there'd be a riot. Jerusalem was overflowing with people there for the Passover, so he could not die on the Passover. So when did he die?
Passover.
On Passover, because God is in sovereign control. This was going to happen no matter what. And so God was real specific here. Moses was real specific here back in Deuteronomy to make sure and say, you have to bring the Passover to Jerusalem, because it's a type of Christ who had to go to Jerusalem, as we just read, and he had to be sacrificed at Jerusalem because he was God's final Passover sacrifice. So God left nothing to chance, didn't leave people the option of messing up his typology. And, you know, as soon as Jesus appears in Galilee to begin his public ministry, he comes to John to be baptized. And John says, behold the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So right away, the slaughtered lamb Passover typology starts immediately, as soon as Jesus starts his ministry. And then, of course, 3.5 years later, he was the sacrificial lamb. So that's why God was real specific here, and why Moses was real specific about bringing the Passover to Jerusalem. Verse 7 then says, and you shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses, and in the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you will celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a free will offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. We, here in the New Testament, know that particular feast by the name Pentecost, because it has the name Penta, 50, right in it. If you wait 7 weeks, that would be 7 times 7, 49. The day after that is the 50th, hence Pentecost. Verse 12, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat. So now he's talking about in the fall. Now he's going to describe the fall feasts. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you shall be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 50 days later at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. I won't go into this in any depth at all, except to say that the governmental system under which we now live here in America, the wheels of our government are greased with money. And so as a consequence, we are just accustomed to seeing favors given to particular groups because they contributed a lot of money to a particular candidate. We're seeing that constantly these days as particular groups are getting special treatment. Well, God always understood that that's the way human beings would work. And so all the way back here, in setting up the government for Israel, in setting up the judges, and in setting up the rulership over the people, the first thing he tells them is, in order to not distort justice, in order that there's no partiality, there's no bribing. Don't take a bribe, don't give a bribe, because God understands that that distorts justice. Well, that's a universal truth. It still distorts justice. I won't even get into our current Supreme Court nominee. Go back and look at the kind of fundraising she did and the amount of millions of dollars she raised, and that the same people she raised the money from are going to have to argue in front of her while she's in the Supreme Court. I wonder if that will influence any of her decisions.
Yeah.
We can count on that. Well, God understands that bribes pervert justice, so he said, no bribes. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourself an Asherah or any of the kinds of trees beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. A custom in the Middle East among those who worshiped mostly female gods. Oftentimes there would be an altar for her in a grove of trees. So there would be trees planted and an altar to her. So God was real specific to say, any altar for me, make sure you don't plant any Asherah or worship type trees around my altars, so there's no confusion about who you're worshiping or who you're sacrificing to. And then neither shall you set up for yourself, the New American Standard says, a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. The word there is actually any kind of structure that you would bow down and worship. That's any kind of idol, any kind of statue, any kind of carving. A pillar in and of itself is not a bad thing if you think about like Jacob's pillar stone, which he then set up, called the house of God, Bethel. It's not the pillar itself. It's a pillar or a statue or something that you set up so that you will worship toward it. God's very specific that you don't take the carvings or the work of your own hand and then worship it as if it is a god. Pardon me? You know, totem poles are a very, very interesting thing. I argue that human beings will worship something, and if they don't worship God, they will find some version of themselves to worship. And so now, what are totem poles? They're carvings of animals, oftentimes eagles, buffaloes, those kind of animals that the Native Americans worshiped. But then, what did they do? Like, how many of you have ever seen Dances with Wolves? If you've seen that movie, you know that when they have the buffalo hunt, they cut out the heart of a buffalo and then eat it. Now, why would they eat the heart of the buffalo? Because they believe that the spirit of the animal then inhabited them. So if you have the spirit of an eagle in you and the spirit of the buffalo in you, and then you have a carving of a buffalo and an eagle, and you worship the carving of the buffalo and the eagle, who are you really worshiping?
Yourself.
Yourself. It all goes back to you. Every form of false religion and false worship goes back to you. And so it's interesting you would bring up a totem pole because, yes, that falls right into that same category of worshiping the creature more than the creator. Chapter 17, then. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. There's really a couple of things going on here. First, the fact that a genuine sacrifice to God, especially a sin sacrifice, had to be a perfect sacrifice. Again, that's a type of Christ. Christ was a perfect, sinless sacrifice. So God didn't want that typology messed up. But then he also didn't want people saying, you know, I'll give God the dregs. I'll give God the leftovers. I'll go through my animals, and if any are sick or lame and not good for breeding, that's what I'll give God. I'll give God the afterthought, the bad stuff, the stuff I don't really need. All the way through the Bible, the genuine worship of God requires and involves sacrifice. And if you live in an agricultural society and you finally have a really good, healthy oxen, especially one that's good for breeding, and you have to give that up, that actually affects your own economy because you are taking some of your best animals and taking them and destroying them for God's sake, for God's worship. And so, across the board, the worship of God always includes sacrifice, and the worship of God is, in the Old Testament, typologically looking forward to the final sacrifice of Christ, and he is a perfect sacrifice. Therefore, you could only bring perfect sacrifices to God. If there is found in your midst or in your town, which the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly host, which I have not commanded, and if it is told you and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly and behold if it is true and the thing is certain that this detestable thing is being done in Israel, then you shall bring out the man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Did that particular rule just say, if you worship the sun, that's a death sentence?
That's what it says.
Yeah. Do we see sun worship anymore in our modern world?
No.
Have you ever seen this symbol? It's a very common symbol in Eastern Orthodox churches, in the Church of Rome, and in many of the, like the Church of England, Anglican churches. You will see a cross like this, and it'll have a circle like that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you know what that circle is?
The sun.
Yeah, it's the sun. Sometimes, if it's really ornate, it'll have little sunbeams coming off it. Have you seen those? It's real obvious, and in fact, when I watched all the pageantry that happened over Easter, and boy, that's the right time to call it Easter because I'm about to describe the papal procession in Rome, so Easter would be the right word. There were acolytes carrying that symbol on staffs as they walked. Very ornate, large golden crosses with very ornate sunbeams, a round disc with sunbeams radiating off it, leading the procession. And then when they reached the front, they placed those sunbeam crosses at the front, and when the priests would pass them, they would bow to them. Well, right here we actually have a rule that says, don't do that. And within Israel, it was a death sentence type of offense. Remember what we started talking about this evening? The first thing we talked about, presumption? Well, that would be a very good example of what I'm saying. God says, don't do this. And then people say, you know, we could probably go ahead and do that. In fact, we could just make that part of our worship. Somebody somewhere made those symbols. And you see them all over the world in lots and lots of churches. Those were manufactured. Those were purchased. Those are propped up in churches. And a whole lot of people presumed that it was somehow okay. That God was just going to look past that. Or that God would say, well, they mean well. Or, well, they're just trying to worship me after the dictate of their own conscience. But there are very strict, stringent rules about worshiping God in the Bible that tell us a great deal about God's character and nature, and that God wants to be the only focus of worship, and any man-made image, pillar, grove, altar, or image of the sun or the moon or anything that is in the heavens, any animal, any beast, any human, any creature, all of that is not counted as worship toward God. It is all counted as presumption against God and a death sentence in Israel. So, have we learned anything?
Yes.
No, I mean we as people, yes, we tonight have learned something. But have we as people learned anything about not presuming on God?
No.
No, you know, people even today in many of those churches that I've named will look in the Old Testament, look at Israel and say, oh, silly Israel. Here you had all these rules and these laws, and you didn't follow after God, and that's why he dispersed you and scattered you. They'll even go so far as to say, that's why God is done with you, wayfaring, backsliding Israel, because you didn't follow God's rules and do it God's way. And even as they're saying that, they are guilty of all the same things. And they all usually come back to the same essential problem, which is presumption. People presume that they can approach God any old way, and he will just accept it. Well, let's keep reading. We'll hear God say, if you presume, that's a death sentence. Verse 6. Now, this is to make sure that you don't just decide, you know, I don't like Stan, who lives next door. And so I'm going to go say that he, worshiped the sun one day, and therefore he's going to be stoned. To make sure that these charges aren't just thrown around wildly. Verse 6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. So that brought some fairness into the process. This is also why, among the 10 commandments on which God formed the covenant with Israel, don't bear false witness is number 9. Because cats lie. Right, now we remember. In the Big Ten, in the Ten Commandments, there is a rule that says don't bear false witness. So this is a very important rule, and that's where this comes into play. The false witness was either the person who said, you know, stand next door, I saw him worshiping the moon last night, but also the person who would get together with you and agree to go get Stan and say, I'll say I witnessed it too, is a false witness. You might recall that when Christ was being tried before the Jews, before the council, that they brought in false witnesses to testify against him because nobody could find anything to really charge him with, so they had to bring people in who would witness falsely against him. Well, this rule goes all the way back to the Deuteronomical and Levitical laws that you cannot, on the testimony of any one person, convict someone to death. There has to be at least two or three witnesses. And then on top of that, verse 7, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, which means you had to cast the first stone. That should sound familiar. That's why when Jesus came upon the crowd, that it caught the woman in adultery, in the very act, which makes me wonder what they were doing. When Jesus confronted them, he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, because he knew that the people at the very front who had actually caught her, who were actually accusing her, were the ones who had to cast that first stone. And once he said, if you're without sin, you can cast that first stone, it says that one by one, from the eldest to the youngest, they just put their stones down and left. Well, they were following this rule, that whoever made the accusation had to throw the stones first. If any case is too difficult for you to decide, says verse 8, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So you shall come to the Levitical priests or to the judge who is in the office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they shall declare to you the verdict in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. And the man who acts, what's the next word?
Presumptuously.
By not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Presumption against God is a death sentence in the Old Testament. And that's why I began tonight by saying, whenever you find something in the Bible that God says kill people for, you ought to pay attention. What is it? What is the thing that God says people ought to die for? Presumption. Presumption against God. Now, in this instance, it is saying, I went to the place where God placed his name. I went to his priests. I went to the Levitical priests and the judges that God has put in place over his people. And they have judged according to God's rules, according to God's law. And they have given me the sentence. So now I know what the verdict is. I know what God's law says. I know what the lesson is. I know what I'm supposed to do. But I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to decide that my way, my determination, my opinion is more valid than the opinion that I received from God's word. That is a presumption that God says, kill people for. And it runs absolutely rampant in the modern church. I don't even have to work hard to prove that point. People are constantly doing things their own way in the church. People are constantly saying, well, we're going to bring in all kinds of wild, wacky worship from, I was trying to avoid the alliteration there, wild, wacky worship. But they'll bring in all kinds of Eastern ideas and meditation and mantras and or levels of entertainment that are just like the world, that ape the world. They'll bring in all these kind of things that are so clearly not godly, not holy, not righteous, not according to anything you could find in Scripture about the way the God of heaven expects to be approached. And yet they'll do it. And yet they'll do it. So why? Why would people do things like that that are so clearly anti-biblical? Well, there's only one reason they would do that. Presumption. They presume on God that their approach is okay. Or as I said earlier, they presume that their lifestyle is not a problem for God. The Anglican Church is going through a tremendous upheaval right now because of the ordination of openly gay bishops. For a while, they were saying, that they would ordain gay clergy who at least were celibate. Now that is changing to openly gay clergy. Now, we know that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the Bible is exceedingly clear that that is not an acceptable lifestyle. Just not. Not debatable, just not. And yet the church, the Anglican church in this case, is saying, well, you know, we don't really care about that. Because times have changed, and because society has changed, because culture has changed, we're going to do things our way, despite what the Bible says. Paul's very clear that he will not have a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man in the church. Women do not teach men in the church or usurp authority over men. That's clear. That's precise. There's no question about that. But we still have Joyce Meyer. Here in Smyrna, the local Presbyterian, First Presbyterian, has Pastor Megan. How? Why? Why do those things happen? Because despite what the Bible says, human beings get together and presume on God and say, you know, we're going to do it our way. We're just going to do it our way. And we will presume that it's going to be okay with God. He will just see that we're sincere, or that we're just trying to be politically correct, or that we're trying to make the church more socially acceptable and hip and cool and groovy. What are your excuses? No matter what the excuse is, it all comes back to you are presuming on God and saying that God's word, God's rules, God's laws, God's way of doing things are not as valid as your opinion of how God's stuff ought to be done, despite the fact that he's been clear about how his stuff ought to be done. That's presumption. And it's not a small thing. It's not a little thing. It is one of the things in the Bible that you would die for in the Old Testament. Have I driven that point home? Okay. When you kill a man like that, verse 13 says, then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Why is there so much presumption in the modern church? Yeah, there's no punishment for it. There's no discipline. It's just catch as catch can in the modern church. You just do what you want to do, and the hipper, the groovier, the cooler, the more people you bring in, numbers justify everything. If you got a big building and a lot of people, then you can argue, well, hey, it's working. Look at all the people we're bringing to Jesus. And then you have to ask, well, what are you really bringing them to? You're bringing them to an organization that presumes against God. Is that really good for them? I mean, after all, we know that Jesus said that the Pharisees would compass land and sea. That means they'd go around the world to make one proselyte. And then Jesus said, and when you have made him, you've made him twice the child of hell you are. So evangelization, proselytizing, is not good in and of itself. It matters what you are converting people to. It matters what you are proselytizing them to. What are you evangelizing them with? And if you are bringing a whole lot of people, hundreds, thousands, millions of people, to a faulty version of Christianity, you're not doing them any good. You're not doing them any favor, and your numbers don't prove anything. What matters is, are you doing things in a proper biblical way? Or are you doing things in a way that is obviously anti-biblical and presuming on God? And if you are presuming on God, you need to be warned that God has already said that presumption is not something he takes lightly. And he had people killed in Israel for their presumption in order to create an atmosphere of fear so that people wouldn't do that again. You don't presume on God. Now, throughout the Bible, there are going to be examples of this, people who presume on God. God is going to say, wipe out those people and don't keep any of the sheep, don't keep any of the cattle. King Saul's going to keep some of the cattle. And when the prophet comes upon him, Samuel, he's going to say, oh, what is this bleating I hear in my ears? Because he hears these sheep and this cattle. And he's going to get an excuse from Saul, who's going to say, well, I kept some of the animals because I intend to sacrifice them to God. You know, it was a good reason. I took them as sacrifices to God. Samuel says, that's not what you were told to do. You were told, kill them all. And now you're going to lose your kingdom over that. Well, God's serious about this presuming thing. You do things God's way. You understand me?
Yes.
Okay. When you enter the land, says verse 14, which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, for he shall greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Does any of this sound familiar? We know more of the story, so we know that sure enough, when Israel comes and says, we want a king so that we can be like the surrounding nations, God's going to say, no, that's not going to please God. That's not what I meant. A godly king is what you're supposed to have, one after my own heart, one that follows my statutes. They just wanted to be like the surrounding nations. So God ends up telling them, okay, you're going to get a king, and he's going to put all your men and women into service, and he's going to tax you like crazy, and he's going to take the best of everything you have. And sure enough, Saul did all that. And then they get David, a man after God's own heart, and then David's son Solomon, who he had with Bathsheba, becomes king. And Solomon does what? He loves many strange women. Exactly what God said don't do. Boy, God really, really knows humans, doesn't he? He knows what we're like, how we think, how we act, what we're going to do. He knows the proclivities of our heart and mind. He knows what we're going to do. So he takes the time to say, now don't do that. And yet he knows in advance that's exactly what they're going to do.
Jim, what is this multiply horses? Because Solomon multiplied horses too.
Sure he did. Yeah.
So, wasn't
it? Yeah, multiply horses has to do with a couple things. Number one, horses is might, army, military might. Mm-hmm. And he wanted his people to always be dependent on him. Remember, he was fighting for them. He opened the land. He said he would protect them from all their enemies. If they created armaments of their own, they would trust their armaments. If they became rich, they would trust their riches. By the way, should we apply that for a moment? God just said your leaders, your kings, should not be rich, should not trust their armaments. Could we apply that to anything? Oh, never mind. We'll just move on. Okay. Why shouldn't they be like that? Because their hearts will be turned away. Verse 18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. Isn't that interesting? That when a king was finally put on a throne in Israel, he was required to handwrite the entire law in the presence of the Levitical priests to make sure he got it right. And of course, you know that one of the great ways to memorize is to write something. So he had to memorize that law, write that law. He had to know this law inside and out so that he would judge on the basis of this law, so that he would rule in accordance with the law of God and not be, what's our word of the evening? Presumptive, but follow after God. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And of course, we know that once Solomon went after foreign gods because of the foreign women that he took to wife, he lost his kingdom. And he lost the northern 10 tribes of his kingdom because everything God said here, God did. Everything God put in place, God implemented. The same way that God would fight for Israel, he would punish Israel. He would restrict Israel. He would make sure to teach Israel hard lessons the hard way, because he's consistent in his nonstop instruction to do it his way. Do it my way, don't do it any other way. If you do it any other way, it's because you're presumptive. And he said, once you have a king, if he has riches and women and horses, then he's going to become presumptive. He's going to be lifted up in his own heart, and he's going to do things his way. Therefore, the cure, I said all this to say this, the cure for presumption is dictated right here in what we just read. The king had to write out God's law, know it intimately, and read it daily. If he did that, it would guard him from presumption. Shall we apply that? How do we guard our own hearts against our own ego, our own pride, and our own presumption? The way to do it is to make sure we know the Word of God. Study it, learn it, read it, pay attention to it, make it part of your everyday so that you are constantly aware that God is present, that He is real, that He's aware, that He's paying attention, and that He has already told us the kind of people He expects us to be. And we're to live in accordance with that, and anything else is presumption. Got it? So He told us the problem and He told us the cure. Unfortunately, far too many people in far too many churches are not taking advantage of the cure. Whenever you find a church that isn't doing things God's way, I guarantee you, you also won't hear God's word. When you hear God's word, you find a church that starts doing things God's way. Take away the word of God, people do things their way because that's what they're like, and God even said that's what they're like. So back to the word, back to the word, back to the word. Yes?
Yes, yes sir.
Good. Then we're done for tonight.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.